Christmas is a good time to reflect and think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And as we saw last week, that He being rich was made poor, so that we all might be rich in Him, that through His poverty we might become rich. In our verse that we said this morning, for the love of Christ compels us. It is the love of Christ that we should meditate on, especially in this Christmas season. Now, as a believer, there are some passages that I like to flag. If I cannot memorize them, at least I like to flag them in my mind and to turn to them when I need certain information. And those passages become landmarks for certain doctrines, at least in my understanding of the Scriptures. They are like nuggets of spelled out truths that I can turn to whenever I need the exact information. These are verses that I like, or you like to turn when you are having a discussion with someone, because they have the information you need to prove that your argument is right. Also, these passages also are some passages that I like to turn to when I have doubts about certain things of the Scripture. For example, let me give you an example. The security of salvation. Some people, believe it or not, sometimes they wonder, am I really saved? Is God really working in my life? And for some reason I had these doubts. And especially the younger Christian I was, the more doubts I had, because you have little information. I did remember that I have this experience where I heard the word preached, and they said, if you are not sure you're going to heaven when you die, raise your hand. And then I went and they explained, Jesus died for your sins. Would you like to receive the gifts of salvation that He offers? And I remember saying yes, and someone led me in a prayer, and I remember how joyful I was and how God started working in my life. But then time went by, a few weeks later, months later, and suddenly doubts come. And maybe you have not experienced this. Maybe this is all new for you. But that happened to me. And sometimes I don't feel saved, or I don't act like a saved person, or I have desires just like when I was unsaved, or I think like an unsaved person. So how can I be sure that I am saved? And one day a preacher came and he pointed out a verse, because it happens that he also had doubts one time in his life. And he said, well, when people come with doubts about their salvation, I mean, we're not saved by feelings. It's, in some ways, it's a little bit like being married. Sometimes you're married, but you don't feel married, or you don't feel in love, but you're still married. The fact is that there has been a change in your life, and now there is a new relationship in your life. When you get married, there is a new relationship with your wife. When you are saved, there is a new relationship with God. And that relationship is not based on what you are feeling, but it's based on what the Scriptures reveal. So the verse that he brought out was John 5:24. And what I did, I flagged it in my mind. So each time, the next time I had doubts, I went to that verse. Well, what does it say? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Or that word judgment is can be translated as condemnation, as a negative judgment. And in fact, the Spanish one just put condemnation. And has passed from death into life. So, doubts come. Is God really working in my life? Well, let me see. It says, he who hears my word. Yes, I did hear the word of Christ. And the second thing it asks is, who believes in him who sent me? Do I trust on what God has said that is true? And yes, I know it's true. So, then it says you have everlasting life. And you will not come into judgment. For sure, someone who is saved will not go into condemnation, but he has or she has passed from death into life. A few weeks ago, a couple of weeks ago, some Jehovah's Witnesses came to my house. And first, they changed their doctrine in some ways, and I've seen that since I was saved. I've been interacting with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They would come to my house, and I noticed about 15 years ago they changed their names. Now they are the Christian Jehovah's Witnesses. They are the word Christian, and before they were just Jehovah's Witnesses. The first ones I met, they were just going to go with 144,000 are going to be saved. Now they changed that too, and of course they have a lot of changes they made. In fact, the Jehovah's Witness, one of the men who was there talking to me, he says, we have refined our doctrine. That's what has happened. It has been refined. But still, they will not look at any other translation except for the translations which they have made to believe. It's translated from the originals, and it's exactly what you need to know. He said, well, if you have nothing to fear, I mean, these other translations were also translated from the original. What's the problem? But the main problem that they are having is the view of Christ that they have is completely different from what we find in the Scriptures. The problem with their doctrine is that they take the glory away from Christ when they claim that He is not God, that He is not divine. And when they do so, by taking the glory away from Christ, they are taking the glory away from God. So when they came, I went to my memory of verses. Okay, which one do I know that shows the deity of Christ? And there are many passages that show the deity of Christ. Wayne read one of them today, this morning, Colossians 1, 12 to 22. It has several verses there addressing the deity of Christ. But the one I went to was this one: for the Father judges no one. And judgment, everybody knows that we're going to be judged by God, but now Christ says no one is going to be judged by the Father. But He has committed all judgment to the Son. It is the Son that will judge. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done, they are not honoring the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. So they are trying to honor Jehovah, but their zeal for a wrong doctrine and for the teachings of men, because basically what they are going with is what one man has taught, and he has put all these barriers so that they would not leave from this human doctrine, is bringing more dishonor to God in the worst possible way. They call themselves Christians, but they preach their own damnation. Through Christians who honor Christ as God, and Jehovah's Witnesses who call the same Christians, are completely opposite. This one says Christ is God. This one says, no, Christ was... She couldn't tell me what Christ was. Because before they were saying, for a while they said that He's a little God. And now, and I do see the point the Scripture says, and part of the doctrine of the Godhead is that even though Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit are God, there is only one God. At the same time, it's quite a... they are distinct. And the verses that they like to point out is that Jesus prayed to the Father, and the strongest one they have is Christ said, the Father is greater than I. So, see, and of course, Christ was speaking during His time of humiliation, and He voluntarily was submitting to the Father's will. But they are basing the whole doctrine in, basically, that's the main thing on the Scriptures. But as believers, we need to also be able to go to those passages. And what I want to do this morning is give you one of those passages that you can flag in your mind, which I thought about it after they left. I've been thinking about it. Oh, man, and there are so many verses. And then I remembered the passage we're going to look at today, which is Hebrews 1. And I would like you to look at this passage with me this morning and then flag it in your mind. And even when you have doubts about Christ's divinity, because it's hard to understand. Basically, in the different explanations of the Trinity, if I put three men here, that's not the Trinity. Because that is part of the divine substance in one of the persons, there is part of the divine substance in another person, and then there is part of the divine substance in the other person. If you have a person with three heads, that's not exactly divinity either. You do have all the substance in one, but I guess they are all mixed, but at the same time they are separate from each other. So, but basically when you say that there is one God, there is only one God, and you can affirm the same thing for the Father, for the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I guess one of the affirmations I like from my theology classes that I still remember is there is no God outside the Father. But the same thing can be said about the Son. There is only one God, and there is no God outside the Son. And the same thing can be said about the Spirit. At the same time, three are three persons. The scriptures do not have a chapter where you can just go and say, oh, this is the chapter of the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, the word Trinity, a Latin term, is not derived from Latin. It's not found in the scriptures. However, there are passages that indicate the relationship that there is within the Godhead without having to explain it completely in a logical way that we can completely understand it. It's like, oh, that makes sense. But whenever questions come, because doubts come, and sometimes you just want to know about that, this is a great passage to turn to. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to return to 2 Corinthians probably in a couple of weeks after the new year. But now as we go through the Christmas season, let's spend some time meditating on the work of Christ and who He is. Let's pray first. Lord, I pray that You will help me to open our eyes so that You actually, through Your Spirit, will open our eyes, our minds, our understandings, our heart, so that we can look into who You really are and what the Father has revealed about Yourself, so that we can honor You, so that the Father can be honored also. I pray that You will help me with the right words, the illustrations, and that You might bring different passages of Scripture to mind to my brothers and sisters here this morning, and that You will be glorified this Christmas season as we think about You, as we talk about You, as we sing about You, as we think about what these Christian Christmas hymns mean about worshiping the child in the manger. And Lord, I pray that You will bless Your church in this Christmas season, and may Your message will be spread and more people may respond to the gospel. I'm praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a new believer, when I look at chapter 1 of Hebrews, I had also problems. I'm a person full of problems. As you can see, I have problems with understanding. And just reading chapter 1 of Hebrews, it was a little bit confusing for me. I didn't quite understand a lot of what the New Testament writers were doing. And when you look at chapter 1, he's quoting a lot of verses from the Old Testament. And the way that he lays those quotations is somewhat different from the way that we do it now in modern writing. Sometimes he has quotation after quotation separated by the word "and," or the word "again," or it just, and sometimes I could even tell which one was part of the quotation and which one was part of the verse. And I knew that he was saying something about God and the angels, because he uses the word angels a lot and he uses the word God a lot. But I missed the main point of the passage. And the main point of, if you think about Hebrews chapter 1, the whole passage is talking about Jesus Christ. It does have the word God and it has the word angels, but the main point is that it's talking about Jesus Christ. And in fact, he calls the Son God. He calls Jesus Christ God. Once you get to understand the passage, you realize that this passage is a treasure of Christian doctrine that puts into words the unique divine nature of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want to present the Son to you. Let's get to know the Son. Maybe you're even more. The first thing about the Son is that the Son is God's prophet. He's God's spokesperson. Basically a prophet. Some people have been trying to, from the Greek, trying to figure out what those prophet really means. And among non-believers, when you say, oh, he's a prophet, they always think, oh, he can tell the future. But in the scriptures, a prophet actually just tells you what God is thinking, what God wants you to know. Not what God is thinking, but what God wants you to know. We cannot know the mind of God, but what he wants us to know, that's what the prophet does. If he wants us to know the future, he'll tell you the future. If he just wants you to know how to behave and how to live your life, he will tell you that. And that's what a prophet is. So Hebrews 1 starts with God at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets in these last days, has spoken to us by his Son. So basically God, the word various times, it means bit by bit, in fragments, in many parts. And if you put those many parts, can be also, they are stretched during a period of time. That's what it can be translated as, at various times. But you can say God has spoken, and if you ever wonder, I wonder, why do they call this one the Epistle to the Hebrews? It's because of his kind of addressing part of his audience were Hebrews. Because he says he has spoken to the fathers. And the fathers, these are not the fathers of the Gentiles, but actually he's talking to Jewish people and saying, basically, you Jewish people, you know that God spoke to our ancestors in many parts, bit by bit, in many occasions. But also in various ways. Sometimes he spoke through visions. Sometimes he spoke, I guess he just gave the words to the prophets and they just spoke. Sometimes, like he told Isaiah, go and meet the king in the fountain of, I can't remember the name of the fountain, but go and meet him in such and such place. And when you get there, I'll give you what I have to say. And then he gets there and then he's able to give God's message to the king. But he spoke in the past times, long ago, to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So what the author of Hebrews is going to do is he's introducing, yes, God has spoken in different ways, but let me tell you what God is doing now. He's speaking through his Son. Well, who is the Son besides God's spokesperson? He's speaking for God. Well, he's the one, the heir or the inheritor of all things. He's the one who will receive everything. He will rule over all creation, basically. Whom he has appointed, God has appointed, he has assigned them or designated him as the heir of all things. One day, everything that exists will be part of God's kingdom. It will go into what Christ will receive as an inheritance. So basically, he has a very special relationship with God. God could have chosen anybody else to receive this inheritance, but instead, he chose the Son that he's speaking through, the one that we're singing about this Christmas. But he also is the creator of all things. Whom he has appointed as heir of all things, verse 2, and the last part of the verse is, through whom also he made the worlds. Is not that word world, is the word ages or era, and basically it has the idea that God has created every single period of history, from before time, the period of time before the flood, every single period of history God has created, but also spatially, all the history of humanity has not happened without the physical realm. So basically every single stage of the world has been created by Christ, which also excludes him from him being the creator too. But the book of Colossians, as we read this morning, they have him as the firstborn of creation, as we might see later, depending on the time. That word firstborn, in English, the first thing when you think he's the firstborn, you think that he was born, because it has the word born in English. In Greek also, well, the word in Greek is prototokos, and which doesn't have anything to do with being born. It's more with being first. And in the Old Testament, it was just bekor. But basically, that word has to do with the status. If you were the firstborn, you had a higher status than the rest of your brothers and sisters. You can be the firstborn without having brothers and sisters, because something that would happen to the firstborn is he will get double inheritance. But if there are no brothers and sisters, he gets sold. So it was just a status. And over all the creation things, Christ has the preeminence. That was the point of Colossians. And here he says, he's the creator of all things. And even though he's the creator of all things, when you think about the Jehovah Witnesses, they are saying, yes, he's the creator of all things, but that's because God gave him the power to create. But he created him first, and then he gave him the power. There is no verse in the scripture that says that God, that Jesus Christ was created. However, there are verses in the scripture where he was with the Father before everything, before the foundation of the world, that he is eternally existent. But this passage is going to give us more and more details about the Son. So another thing that we can see is pointing out to, because in the Old Testament, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now the New Testament, time after time, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This was in the beginning with God, and all things were created by him, and without him, nothing that has been created has been created. So basically, and that's John, you can go to Colossians, Paul says the same. Book of Hebrews now, he's the creator of all things. You cannot go around this one, but if you insist, he keeps going. The next thing is, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, this is John 1:18, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has manifested him, or he has exegeted him. But verse 3, he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. I'm going to stop first in the brightness of his glory. Basically, you cannot see God, but if you could see the radiance of God, when you see it, what you see is Christ. The outshining of God's glory. When Moses saw the glory of God, what he was seeing was Christ. Because Christ is the outshining, the reflection, it could be either reflection or radiance, and this one, people debate about it, but basically it's whatever you're going to see. It is God's glory, the way it is reflected. The only way you can see it is through Christ. There is no way to see God's glory without Christ, because he is that radiance or reflection of his glory. The remarkable appearance of God is Christ. That's the only thing we can see. But he's also the exact representation of God, the express image or the precise reproduction of his person. If I was going to clone God, I'm going to make a representation of God so that it's exactly just like the original, I get Christ. The only thing is, God is invisible, but Christ is visible. The idea here that the word express image is only one word in Greek, which is the word character. That's why it's it comes from an engraving. A character would be a representation of someone, like you would take me and then make a representation of me, and you would take an engraver, sculptor, and he would use sculpting tools and make the representation. And the idea here, and then the exact image, if you want to see God, his exact image would be Jesus Christ. So that's the express image of, and the word person is what is behind the underlying reality behind the nature of God. Basically, the divinity of God, the express image of that divinity is Christ. It's a little hard to explain, but I mean, express image makes sense of his person. But then he keeps giving us another detail about this son that God is speaking through, is that he's the sustainer of all things. And upholding, the word there is, he carries, he bears, sustains, maintains, he causes to continue all things by the word of his power. Now, this power is not the power of God that God has allowed him to perform things. In fact, in that conversation, an example that came, what we brought up was Jesus walking on the water. And then Peter sees him and he says, "If it's really you, command that I may walk in the water too." And then Peter gets out and walks in the water too. Instead, so we have here two people walking in the water. And this person was saying, well, Jesus walked in the water because God gave him the power to do so. And then Peter walked in the water because Christ gave him the power to do so. But actually, what we see in the scripture is that the power itself didn't come from God the Father in this case. Well, maybe in the walking in the water. But here, the upholding all things is the word there. We read again that the end, that part of verse 3. And the upholding of all things by the word of his power. It is his power that is. This is not delegated, it's not by the power of God or by the power of the Father, but it's the power within himself. He is not a creature, he is the creator. He is not the derived essence, he is divine essence. As just as the Father that is invisible is. So basically he sustains all things because of his divine power, not the Father's or the Holy Spirit. But here the book of Hebrews is attributing that power directly to the Son. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. And then he says, when he hath himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There are two things here. He himself purged our sins. Literally, he made purification, which would be what a priest would do in the temple. The priest would, you would commit a sin, and then the wages of sin is death. You would deserve to die, but instead you will bring a sacrifice to take your place. And of course, hopefully you already restituted to whomever you caused damage, either your neighbor, your wife, whoever you did something bad to. Hopefully you already took care of that. But still, God knows you did unrighteousness. You did something wrong. So in order to show God that you wanted to be purified and clean, you will bring a sacrifice. And then the priest would do the sacrifice, and then by that ritual, you would be ceremonially clean. Now you can be acceptable before God, before God's presence. Well, this is what another thing that that each time we think about the work of Christ is that purification of ourselves. That's something impossible for any human to do. What it was impossible for people to accomplish. The power of sin always destroys. The power of Satan always destroys. Where the wonderful thing about God's power is that it can turn something bad into something good. It can destroy the power of sin and clean you and make you whole, make you perfect again, make you acceptable before God, which there is no act that you can do, there is no money that can buy that holiness, there is no sacrifice big enough that can appease God's righteousness, that can make propitiation for that. Basically, the only one who could do that for you was Christ. And each time we look at the divinity of Christ, their work on behalf of us because of our sins is mentioned. And here, I mean, he's saying great things about Christ, but he has to include that he himself purged. He made that ritual purification. He eliminated the contamination, the moral and spiritual contamination, so that we could be acceptable before God because of our sins, because of the guilt. We were guilty before God, but he cleansed that account that was against us, not imputing our trespasses against us, but bringing about reconciliation, just like the word, the verse that we are memorizing. So he's the one truly effective priest. All of the priests from the Old Testament, none of them could bring the purification, the eradication of contamination by sin that Christ did. And in fact, great part of the book deals with Jesus Christ as a priest. And the last thing I have, and in fact the whole chapter dwells in this point, he has the highest position of honor and authority. So here we have several things that indicate that Christ is God, creator of all things. He himself is the exact representation of God. The thing that we see from God, the divinity, if we're going to see divinity, we're going to see Christ. In fact, that he's going to be the inheritor of all things. They like to say, well, this is going to be the kingdom of Jehovah, since they are Jehovah Witnesses. Well, the kingdom is going to be Christ. Yes, and in fact, there is another verse in John 12 that says when Isaiah saw Jehovah seated up in a high throne, and his throne, his robe filled the throne. And I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And behold, the whole earth is filled with his glory. John says, that's when Isaiah saw Christ's glory, Jesus' glory, and he rejoiced. And he's actually explaining that those words, who will go for us, and they will not hear. He said, that was when Isaiah saw the visible glory of God, which was Jesus Christ. And I showed that verse too. But basically, that's what we have here. We're doing to time. So basically, the last thing is he has the highest position of honor and authority. Then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In this case, that sitting down is because he was granted a position of high status. He was installed, he was greatly honored by sitting at the right hand of the invisible majesty on high. And the majesty is the one who is most prominent in some ways because of the way that the Trinity has decided to work, where the Son submits to the Father out of his own free will. It's not that he was within the Godhead. It's not that he's led. It's just like in a marriage, you have a husband and a wife. And it's not that the wife is less because she submits to the husband. And you are not less because you submit to the government and the person who is the government is greater. We're all humans, but in order for things to work, we have economic subordination or what would be, in modern terms, the arrangement under which we live is we decide to submit to one another so that society can work, so that marriage can work. So the children are not less important because they submit to the parents. Because the way that things work, the parents have to make the rules, and yes, they are in charge, and they are, and you could say that they are greater than the children at that particular time, but as as who they are, humans, they are not, the parents are not more humans than the children are. And the same thing here. So we have here Christ sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he's going to explain a little more about that. In relationship to God, there is no one who has a closer relationship than the Son has to God. If God were going to choose from all humans, who's going to sit at my right hand? He already did. It is Christ. If he was going to choose from all the angels, and that's his other point, because you would think, well, some of these angels don't sin. They don't have to deal with the sin problem we have. If he was going to choose from all the angels and from all these different spiritual powers that exist, God already chose, and it's the Son. So the Son has the most important and most exalted position of authority and status that ever exists. In fact, and then he says, let's just compare him to the angels. Verse 4, having become so much better, not just better, but so much better than the angels. Why is he so much better than the angels? Well, he has a better name. And better name here is title. It is better to be the Son than to be an angel. It is better to be the Son than to be an archangel. It's better to be the Son than any title that you want in the world. The Son has the best title of all. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance, an inheritance that means that it has been assigned to him to obtain a more excellent name than the angels. If someone could probably be at the right hand of the Father, probably would be an angel, but the Son has a better name than the angels, a much better name than the angels, and it was assigned to him. And then how does he know that? Well, he said, let me prove it to you. From all the angels we have, Michael and Gabriel are the archangels that we know. Well, at least Gabriel is not an archangel, but Gabriel was the one talking to Mary during the Christmas story, and Michael was the archangel that came to talk to Daniel. And from all the angels, he said, to whom of those angels ever, at any time, has God said, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Is there an angel that you can find that God spoke those words? No. These words are coming from Psalm 2. And what we have in Psalm 2 is and this is really great because you can go to the Old Testament where you have Jehovah. And here Jehovah is choosing someone to lead a kingdom. Let me just turn to Psalm 2 here really fast. I don't have it up there. Verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. So he's talking about his king. And I will give a decree. So first he puts it as king. He chooses, appoints him as king. And then the king speaks. And he said, the Lord said to me, and if you're going to put there, Jehovah said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Today, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessels. And then, now therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord, serve Jehovah with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. And he's talking to the kings of the earth. When his wrath is kindled but a little, all the judgment has been given to me. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So basically, the relationship and what we have here when he says, you are my Son, he's just publicly declaring, it's a ceremony where God says, you are going to have the closest relationship that anyone could ever have with me. The title son is describing a very close relationship. And I guess a relationship of a father and son, daughter and mother, or father and daughter, or something, is probably one of the closest relationships that you can find on earth. Especially that it's going to be different. He probably chose that one over marriage. Even marriage, I think, is closer. But there won't be marriage in heaven. And at the same time, you have the submission authority. Oh, I won't think about God. For some reason, he chose to describe his relationship of father and son in the Godhead. And then he made a public declaration of the king who was going to receive everything. Because, and the other thing that him being son, the son of God, is also that he acts like God. When Christ said, "You are the sons of the devil," is because they were acting like followers of the devil. When people were saying, "You are the son of God," or God said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," he was very happy that he was doing everything that the Father wanted. He was in a close relationship to the Father. So he has a better name. He also has a higher rank. Therefore, having become better than the angels, he has inherited a better, more excellent name than they. For to which of these angels did he ever gave this decree? "You are my son. Today, at this time of this ceremony, I have become an official father to you." And then the word "again" is not part of the quote, but now he gives another verse. "I'm going to be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." Basically, that relationship is unique. Second thing, the rank. When God brings the firstborn, which is the ability, the one who has that position of prestige into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." When John was receiving revelation, there was an angel talking to him. He bowed down to the angel to worship him. And the angel said, "No, don't worship me. I'm just your fellow servant." But now here, the angels themselves bow down. They worship the Son. Now, actually, he's getting into the details of how the divinity of Christ. Let all the angels of God worship him. And what does he say of the angels? He has power over the angels, authority. His rank is higher because he can make his angels spirits. And his ministers, he makes them flame of fire. The rank of the Son is higher than the angels. And verse 8, but the Son, what does he say? On the one hand, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your kingdom will rule forever." The kingdom of the angels, the kingdom of the demons, the kingdom of all the humans will never last as long as the kingdom of the Son. To the Son, he says, "Your throne," and notice what he calls him, "Your throne, O God." He's not saying, "Your throne, O Son, is forever and ever," but he calls the Son God. Another big proof of Christ's divinity. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." You are going to rule according to what God requires. And the same thing is found in Isaiah 9. King of kings, Lord of... No, that's from Revelation. "Behold, a son is given to us, and his kingdom will have no end." But he also says that he will rule in righteousness. Something that no king can do. And that's why there is so much unrest on the earth with the leaders. There is no country where the leaders enjoy, I guess, more than 50% of approval or something like that. There is so much discontent because there is no one who will be able to rule with righteousness, with doing what is right for the people. And in some ways, God uses this desire that we would like to have someone that would rule with righteousness for us to, as believers, to wish for that kingdom to come. I really want that kingdom to come, and I really want to be part of that kingdom rather than having to live your whole life under these kingdoms and that's it. So, but his kingdom will be a kingdom of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, so this God has a God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions. The work that he does is higher than the work of the angels. Verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning, and you lay the foundations of the earth. Did the angels lay any foundation? Is there any angel that creation is attributed to? No. The angels rejoiced when he was laying the foundation of the world. But none of the angels are creators. Only the Son. You all, and he calls him here, Lord, is the word Yahweh. Well, that's another problem they have with their Bibles. But the word here is Kurios, which is Lord. But each time that they were quoting the Old Testament, instead of writing the word Yahweh or Jehovah, they put Kurios. So here in the Old Testament, when you read that verse, it says, you, Jehovah, you created, you laid down the foundation of the world. What the Jehovah Witnesses did in their Bible to try to keep Christ and Jehovah separate, they actually translated, they took the liberty to translate Kurios, Lord, as Jehovah in some passages, and in other ones as Christ or Lord. But they were not consistent. But basically, here, Lord is, the word Jehovah is applied to Christ and to God the Father. So in the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. He has a higher authority, as he already said. The heavens will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old, like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. And I remember as a new believer reading this verse and thinking, oh, that's talking about God the Father. But no, he's quoting this, referring to the Son. And he said, you created everything, and one day, just like you grab a coat and you roll it up, and you take it, put it on there, the skies and everything that has been created, you will roll it up, and they will stop being. But your throne will continue forever and ever. You will just treat them like a piece of cloth. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. And this is the Son. This is not God. The whole purpose of this is just to show the superiority of Christ over angels and over all creation. This is not. We all know that God is superior to everything. That's not his point. His point is the Son is God, and he's superior to everything. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Again, he has higher authority. No angel has that authority. And now he's quoting the Old Testament. And the last thing that he shows about the deity of Christ is that his task is just much greater than the angels. What is the job of the angels? Aren't they, the angels, all ministering spirits? Aren't they your servants, spirit servants, sent forth to serve those who will inherit salvation? Aren't all those angels just used by God to serve the people here, the church, those who will inherit salvation, and to bring messages if necessary? That's what they are. But the Son is completely different. So it's a fast overview of many of these terms. But get to know the Son. Use this time of Christmas to actually, I know there are so many things that we have added to the celebration of the birth of Christ, and sometimes our mind can go different places. But take this time of, even when you go to the stores buying gifts and all this, and why you're giving gifts, it is because of the Son, because of his authority, the position that he has, and especially because he has accomplished the purification of your sins. Each time you think about, imagine so much power, and he doesn't use it for himself. He actually used it for your benefit, so that you can have spiritual understanding, so that you could be able to say, okay, Lord, you have said this is right, this is wrong, I can now follow that, and so that you can also show the truth and that you can have eternal life. And one day, I know my body is not lasting forever, it's actually getting worse as the time goes by, but one day you're preparing something for me so that I can enjoy what you have created forever and ever as you plan it from the beginning. Get to know God, and the more that you meditate in Christ, the more that you will need to know God. Philip said to Christ, Lord, show us the Father and will be sufficient for us. And Jesus is making his point. No one can see the Father. I have been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father, because he is the exact representation of his person or of his substance. How can you tell me, show us the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen God. That's as good as it will get, and you're going to see me in all my glory, even in the future. He is the only true priest that can accomplish the purification of your sins. Trust in him and you will be saved. And if you already have believed and passed from death unto life, you're a new creation, then meditate on Jesus Christ. Christmas, great time to meditate on him who was starting his humiliation all the way to the cross so that you could one day have life, eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the view that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the book of Hebrews, a view that you have revealed to your people from the time that Jesus Christ appeared, and you revealed it to Peter when he said, you are the Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then you reveal it to those who were at his baptism and transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And even in the triumphal entry, you said that, Lord. And I pray that you will help us to remember who the Son is. And I pray that you will help us to worship him as we are singing in these Christmas songs. And think about the great privilege that we have to be recipients of the grace and the goodness and mercy of the one who has the highest status, the highest place in creation, the highest position, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has a greater name, and he is willing to come to us and even die in our place so that we might be with him. And he wants to be our brother. We thank you for him, and we thank you for everybody here, Lord. If there is someone who is listening and has not come to you for salvation, that they will come this morning and will ask for that forgiveness that you can only give, the purification of their his or her sins. And Lord, may you be glorified through the decisions that we will make this Christmas as we seek to bring glory to you. May our hearts be close to you, and we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.